Well, if you have your Bible, Psalm chapter 13, Psalm 13 is where we are at this morning. And if you don't have a Bible and you're not familiar with the Bible, there's one provided for you in the seat beneath you, and you can turn to page 387 in the church Bibles, page 387, and you'll see Psalm 13 there at the bottom of the right page. As always, if you have questions about Christ the Bible or what you heard this morning, I would do my best to try to answer those questions for you when our time together is done. If you're new to West Cohasset, my name is Joe Franzone, and I serve here as a pastor. So it's a pleasure to see you here this morning. So we're going to read from the Bible, and then we're going to ask God for his help and his blessing on our time. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Amen. Let's bow together. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to God to order and provide in every change. God faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Well, Father, we would ask that you would have your way this morning, that you would grant to all of us now this miracle of hearing you speak through your word as you bring it to bear on our lives. For it is to now, Father, you alone that we look. Take away all the distractions and just put us in your presence. You said that even though we are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will you give good gifts to those who ask him? And so we do ask, Father, we ask for your best this morning because we know ourselves very frail and very needy. So we would ask that you would bring our lives in line with your purposes that we might live to your pleasure. And may those who remain in unbelief this morning that are here be taken to the cross of Jesus Christ and be rescued. And so we ask this for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 13, Bible scholars tell us that after David's a secret anointing by Samuel at God's order, when David was called by God to, or excuse me, David was called to play the harp for King Saul, the King Saul, who was Israel's first king, who was a tormented man, in part because he always tried to scheme everything to his own advantage. He was always in angst. And so David played his music. 1 Samuel 16:23 records for us, then Saul would feel better and the tormenting spirit would go away. And so what scholars tell us is that that may very well have been the time or the beginning of the writing of many of the Psalms of David. And here is why. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon David at the time of his anointing, enabling him then, among other things, to soothe the mind and the heart of Saul through his song. And here in Psalm 13 is a spirit-filled song and prayer. That's how we look at the Psalms. They're songs and they're prayers against the sorrow and against the pain that are part and parcel of life. Therefore, if you don't understand it now, you will in time. Yes, life has many unexpected blessings which we should enjoy and we should thank God for. But life also has many lasting sorrows. Life has many periods of long, difficult sorrow and pain, and they go on and on to the place where one thinks that God has completely abandoned them. How long, O Lord, how long? Matching the four-time cry of Psalm 13 is a question for life. I mean, any sensible person looking at life would ask that question. Just for a moment, just think about your Bible, John chapter 5. 38 years was the invalid man. Luke chapter 13, 18 years the crippled woman. Luke chapter 8, 12 years with the issue of blood. David in the Old Testament, 13 years on the run from Saul. Joseph, 13 years a slave and in prison. Paul, 14 years roughly in the desert. How long, O Lord, how long is a question fit for life? Leo Sayer had a song a long time ago which said, "The sun is out, the sky is blue, there's not a cloud to spoil the view, but it's raining in my heart. Oh, misery, misery, what's going to become of me?" And so I don't know, but you might be here this morning and you're saying, that's my song, they're playing my song. Oh, misery, what is going to become of me? Outside everything appears fine, inside they're not. Outside is bright, inside pain. Outside a smile, inside sorrow, distress, and perplexities, and you're taken back, and you feel as though God has completely forgotten you and completely abandoned you. And then all of a sudden, you come here on a Sunday morning, open up Psalm 13, and say, how does David know from roughly 3,000, 3,500 years ago the way I'm feeling this morning? But the fact is, it is God who made these words possible, and it is God who has brought you and I to this moment, and God understands precisely how we are. Martin Luther, Psalm 13, describes it this way. He writes, "As a prayer full of the sighs and groanings of the afflicted heart in the hour of darkness, a heart almost overwhelmed under that darkness with extreme of grief and sorrow and driven to the greatest strain of mind." Now, most of us, if we're going to be honest, have been something near that. So David is down. He's very low. And immediately you should thank God for the Bible, because the Bible takes an honest look at everything. The Bible doesn't lie, and the Bible doesn't hide anything, and the Bible especially does not try to dress up everything. And despite the fact that so much of contemporary Christianity works so hard to package Christianity only in bright colors, the Bible doesn't do this. And one of the most disappointing things to me in contemporary Christianity is having given in to a consumer mindset that they essentially think that Christianity has to be packaged in a certain way if it's going to be have a bigger sell. And they learn that what you put it in is almost as important as what's in it. So the package they present is bright and sunny, and they want to make sure everybody thinks how really terrific this is. So they take great pains to tell everybody how Christianity is always blue skies and sunshine and green grass and no weeds. You know, it's all good times and nothing ever breaks. And here we go to another party. Come on in. And if life isn't well, then just look at that box. Don't you want that box? Well, here's a few steps to get the quality back in. And loved ones, they lie. They lie. Because what David is expressing here is what many of God's people have expressed in the whole of the Bible and the whole of history. Jeremiah and Elijah understood the experience. Jonah knew this. Jesus knew this experience in the garden and on the cross. Some of the big names, if you would, of the past, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they understood this downtime. I read this week of a pastor named Samuel Chadwick. He lived in the early part of the 20th century, and he would have been in the minds of most a very successful pastor. But every morning, every Monday morning, in his study, he would read Isaiah 40. And the reason why he would read Isaiah 40 is this, because he said he was so depressed as a result of the previous Sunday, he needed to find some encouragement. And people and pastors continually say when surveyed, depression, loneliness, feelings of abandonment, that no one cares, is one of their biggest trials. Why? Because it's honest to human nature. David was expressing this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will things be this way? And for the believer, you have to recognize this. This is not necessarily the absence of faith. But this is probably, and it very well may be, an expression of faith. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to trace a line through Psalm 13. We're going to work under three headings. If you have a worship folder, you can turn it back and you'll see the three headings: how David comes, what David cries, and the conclusion David makes. Okay, so first of all then, how David comes. Well, he's in despair, isn't he? David comes to God in despair, and his despair, as you read it, works itself out in three ways. First of all, there's a vertical dimension to his prayers in terms of his relationship between God the Father. Right? How long? This is upwards. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, verse 1, will you hide your face from me? In other words, what David is describing here is that David has felt like at this time he's been abandoned or forgotten by God completely. That God has just completely wiped David off of his mind. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand David the man. And one of the things the psalm makes clear is that David the man had this great thirst to know the face and the fullness and to be in the presence of God right. So let me just read some psalms for you. This is Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, upright men will see his face. And you knew David wanted to be one of those upright men. Psalm 17, the concluding verse. I in righteousness, I will see your face. When I wake, I'll be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Psalm 27:4. Listen to this. One thing I ask of you, Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon his beauty. Verse 8, same chapter. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face will I seek. Psalm 34, 4 and 5. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Psalm 51:11, the whole Bathsheba incident. Do not cast me from your presence. Now, beloved, that does not sound like a laundry list prayer. I mean, you want to ask yourself the question, who talks to God like that anymore? So you see, for David, for him to feel that he had been forgotten or abandoned by God was a moment of great significance, because David liked to be in God's presence. He liked to know and feel, okay, that God was near him. Psalm 30:7. When you favored me, we know this, I stood firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. It was over. Now, those of you who do not know God, this is no big deal, right? To be forsaken or abandoned is our norm. This is the way we live our lives because we've never actually met God. We've never have met him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've never felt his power. We've never felt his presence and his love. Jesus said this, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teachings. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. In other words, living in the very presence of God. So we all receive common grace, right? Life and breath and food and drink. But common grace, that may fill our bellies with food. But amazing grace fills our heart with God and our minds with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you've never lived under the smile of God in the person of Christ, you have never enjoyed God's amazing grace, then you're missing everything. So for the Christian to come to a place like David when you feel like God has abandoned you or God has forgotten you, when you suddenly feel like God's a billion miles away and the sweet fellowship that you would enjoy with God, so for example in your time of prayer, right, when you would pray and you felt God's love and it was like you were walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God and he was holding your hand and he was loving on you and you were loving on him and it was beautiful, and then to have that removed, to have that felt gone, at that point you begin to understand to a degree what David is encountering. And so what David writes about, actually Job experienced. Listen to Job chapter 29, verse 2. How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head and my light, and by his light I walked through darkness. And then listen to verse 4. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate fellow friendship blessed my house. The days of my prime. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, Job said, those were the days, my friend, I thought they'd never end. We'd sing and dance forever and a day, but all of a sudden it's shut down. It's gone. It's over. So, any good husband in his right mind would not be able to bear the thought of living life on earth with his wife. It's a troubling thought. Frankly, for me, it frightens me. But be in no doubt, infinitely worse is life lived without the presence of God, whether real or imagined. So the question has to come, why would God allow his servants in the scripture and his servants in Kohathet to come to these distinct times in our lives? Why this felt sense of abandonment? Well, when you read your Bible honestly and correctly, what you begin to see is that many times God uses these times in his seeming absence so that we might refine our lives, so that he might sanctify our lives, so he might change our thinking, so that he might help us walk by faith and not by sight. Think of it this way. If you have a young child who's afraid of the dark at bedtime, a good parent will help them. And they may begin to stay with them for a bit until the child falls asleep. They may keep the light on until they fall asleep. And they might try many other things. But as time goes on, because the parent knows what they know, that there's no reason to be afraid of the dark, a good and loving parent will eventually shut the lights off when the child is fully awake. Now, is that cruelty? Of course not. Why not? Because the parent realizes that this kind of thing can't keep going on as a child grows older. I mean, what if 4-year-old Billy becomes 24-year-old Billy, who's still afraid of the dark, who's still afraid to shut the lights off in the bedroom, and he's married? Billy's mom is going to get some calls. And probably Billy's dad. So if the parent determines to keep the light always on, would that be thought of as kindness or foolishness? Well, in a regular situation, that would be thought of as foolishness. Therefore, in the exact same way, in the experience of our life, for the believer, God turns off the lights. And sometimes God keeps those lights off for such an extended period of time that we begin to wonder, has God forgotten me? Am I completely abandoned? Is this going on forever? How long, O Lord, how long? But since God is too kind to do anything cruel, his purpose, as we said, is to sanctify us, is to mature us, is to make us more useful, and to teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. And to prepare us for the day, which will come in all of our lives, when we'll need to recognize what it is to live with the lights off. To live with the life lights off, and not just for ourselves, but in future generations, so that they'll understand God's grace, so that we can explain to them God's goodness and his ways, that even though we or they feel abandoned and forgotten, that isn't the case. So David is in despair. His despair is vertical between him and God. His despair is also internal. It's between him and him. That's verse 2. Do you see it there? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts, and day after day have sorrow in my heart? And again, just like David, Job had the same experience. This is Job chapter 30, verse 25. He said, have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? In other words, God, haven't I been really good? And then he goes on, yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. Verse 27, the churning inside me never stops. The churning inside me never stops. This is, if you would, an internal kind of repeating of the crashing of the waves in our mind about whatever circumstance we are in. The same thoughts cycle through again and again. God, where are you? I've been good. God, have you forgotten me? And then to yourself, what is happening here? I don't get it. I just don't understand this. Now, way back when the Imperials were a Christian worship group, I used to listen to the Imperials all the time before I went to bed. To be real honest with you, I had their tape and I'd play it over and over again. They had a song that I think is perfect for this section. The song begins, surrounded by the cares of life, situations rise, they press against my soul, desperate thoughts have blocked me in, feels like I may lose control. And David says, that's me. I'm turning and I'm churning. This is my mind and I'm not sure there's a way out. How long, O Lord, how long? However, as someone once said, it's one thing to think things over. It's another thing to keep ruminating upon bitterness. Ruminating upon bitterness. So, in other words, this, Psalm 13, is not that. Because some have a horrible habit of retaping scenes in our mind. We rewind them quickly and we play through them slowly. And yes, there are some things that are hard to swallow in life. But it's better to swallow them than to chew them. Now, let me give you an example. Have you ever let a one-a-day vitamin just sit on the tip of your tongue? So only strange people like me do. So if you're brave enough to try that, this is what will happen. When you put the vitamin on your tongue for about 2 seconds, you're going to have a pleasant little flavor. But after 2 seconds, the coating's gone, and it's like, bleh. You wonder why I keep doing it, right? Maybe something's going to change. So what God says is swallow it. Don't chew it. Don't let it sit there. Swallow it. A bitter pill is hard to swallow, yes, but better to swallow than to chew it. And so this is David. His despair is vertical between him and God. His despair is internal between him and him. And now his despair, verse 2b, is horizontal. It's between him and an enemy. How long will my enemy triumph for me? So it's one thing in the invisible, you know, God and your internal thoughts. But to have a presence there, a visible enemy, the laughing of an enemy, someone said, grates horrible on the ears of sorrow. Right? The Bible even warns, Proverbs 24:17, do not gloat when your enemy falls, when they stumble. Do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove. So even God has a sense of mercy on our enemies when they fall. And what we need to know is that there is, in our state, a state of being under the oppression of an enemy, a necessary truth. This is what we need to learn. God does permit his people for a time to be under the thumb or under the rule of a cruel and evil people or person. Okay, we must understand that. I mean, I personally experienced that. And we do right by praying those things won't happen, but we do wrong to think that these things will never happen to us. And I want you to think with me. I want you to consider Daniel. Right? In the Old Testament. Is it wise for us to think that only people in other times and in other places should be overtaken by evil people, should be separated from their dads or moms, or have their dads and moms separated from their children? I mean, it happened to Daniel. It happened to God's people in the Bible. It happens to God's people now. What reason could you or I give that it won't happen to us in the present? I mean, are we going to say that they sin more? Do you really want to go down that line? Daniel in the Old Testament was an outstanding young man. And yet, he had to live under the banner of an evil nation. Lesson. Do not seek to circumvent the very things that God may use to refine and bless us richly, and God may use to refine and bless others through us richly. I said to someone, I think the devil is no longer using persecution in the West to frighten God's people. He's simply using relaxation and diversion to try and decay God's people. Four times David cries out, how long, O Lord, how long? Meaning what? Meaning there are very real and there are very deep implications in belonging to God through faith in Jesus Christ that has to be grappled with. There's things about our Christianity that we just can't, you know, breeze through. So we need to go to the next point, but you may be here and you're doubting that you even are a Christian, all because of a continuous troubling state, because you do feel forgotten and you do feel abandoned by God. When in point of fact, you are a Christian and God has his hand on you, teaching you to fly by instruments, his instruments, and not your feelings. This is one of the great tragedies of our day. Feelings rule the day. And if we don't have the right one, we think we won't do the right thing. And it cannot be that way. Let me give you an example. The very little things I know about flying, I do know this, that when you begin to fly a single engine plane, they make you fly during the day, and you can only do certain things, certain altitudes, certain settings. And if that's all you intend to do, then you can get a certain kind of license. But if you want to go beyond that, then you're going to have to go beyond that. You're going to have to learn to fly with the instruments. And you're going to have to learn to fly in the dark with those instruments. No sight, just trust. I heard a man this week who was listening to a conversation between a pilot and a co-pilot in the ground control. And the people in the tower kept telling the co-pilot, who this was his first time flying into Love Field. Love Field is a smaller airport in Dallas. So it's his first time being there. He's never been there before. And the ground crew kept saying, "Can you see us? Can you see us?" Because the co-pilot was way off course. And so, luckily, they were flying during the day and he had that luxury. But there's going to come a day when that pilot will have to fly by night and he will no longer have that luxury. And he's going to have to fly by his instruments and he's going to have to trust them. And he's going to have to say that these things will tell me the truth so I can land this plane safely. And loved ones, what is true of that and that situation is true of us and our situation if Psalm 13 be us this morning. Number one, how does David come? He comes in disparity. Number two, what does David cry? Well, he cries out for clarity, doesn't he? Look, verse 3 there, look on me and answer, Lord my God, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And so there's at least three lessons. Lesson number one, that we need to cry out, that we needn't suppress things. That's not a good thing. We need to cry out, but we don't just need to cry out, we need to cry out to God. It's good to cry out to God, to pray, to really pray. So I asked the first service this question, I have to ask you this question, do you pray? Do you really, honestly pray? Let me give you some encouragement. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and following. We do not have a high priest who's able to empathize with our weakness. Excuse me. Yeah, I read that right. Since we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So David's fourfold question in verses 1 and 2, how long, turns now into a petition. Threefold, look, answer, give. Do you see it there? Verse 3, first lesson, it's good to cry out. Second lesson, it's good to ask. It's good to ask, but it's good to ask to see things clearly. So verse 3, look on me, answer me, and then give light to me. That's clarity. It rings like Jesus's ask, seek, knock. God, I want to see things as you see them. Because when I see things as you see them, then I will be greatly helped. So on our website, we have a prayer slider that you can click on, and there's some helps for you to pray. And the very beginning of that slider, there's a quote, and this is what it says. Whether we like it or not, asking is a rule of the kingdom. If you may have everything by asking in Christ's name and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is. So do you pray? And so David might very well be sick here. He might be dying. He might be asking for life, for light. But if you read through the Psalms, David might be always dying. There's those occasions over and over again. So there might be some metaphor here. Let me think along these lives. We may have periods in our lives or seasons in our souls when trouble comes to us and it comes unannounced and all at once and it seems like intruders. And they come so fiercely that you're saying, these things don't belong here. But we need to think like God would think. We need to think with clarity. Let me give you two examples. Do you remember the disciples were on the boat with Jesus? And everything was fine for a time. But the winds come and the boat starts rocking. When the boat starts rocking, the disciples start panicking. And at that point, Jesus is about to begin teaching. So if the boat doesn't rock, then the lesson would have never been taught. The lesson that only Jesus can calm the storm. And his disciples would have been void of that needed lesson. And the glory of Christ would have been diminished. And they would have never known that Jesus Christ has power over the winds and the sea. Or, do you remember Jonah on his little cruise? He was headed the wrong way. And God sent this great wind. The great wind comes. Mr. Jonah's at the bottom of the boat in a deep sleep. Wow, Jonah, really? Chaos upstairs. He's in deep sleep downstairs. And the people say, yes, yes, that's what we need. We need smoothness and no strife. No strife. But I want you to think it out. He was in his gravest circumstance in his deep sleep. And he was going to be in the best of circumstances being tossed off the ship. Yes? He was in the worst of circumstances at peace asleep in his disobedience. He was in the best of circumstances when they tossed him off the boat to become obedient. Meaning what? Meaning it's probably better to pray in the belly of a fish than to sleep soundly below the deck of a boat. Fair enough? So don't drink and approach the Christian living that says all peace and no pleasure and no pain and no sorrow. That's not even true to the Bible. It's not even true to normal living. Think about Jesus. Just think about Jesus in his earthly ministry. They spat on the perfect one. They struck him. They nailed him and they speared him and they mocked him. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And that was true of his disciples in many ways. So there's this large potential to kind of baptize Christianity into a cultural bath that we can barely recognize true Christianity when it actually is before us. And so as soon as something smells of difficulty or drought or cost or tears, we want to run. When point of fact, God puts those people in the belly of a fish. He puts us in the belly of the fish to teach us how to pray. Because on the cruise ship, we only know how to sleep. And loved ones, I need this, and maybe you need this. The Puritans would say this: I am mended by my sickness, enriched by my poverty, and strengthened by my weakness. What fools are we then to frown on our afflictions? These, how crabbed they may be, are our best friends. They are not indeed for our pleasure, they are for our profit. And then this is John Bunyan. If it were lawful, I would pray for greater trouble, for the greater comfort's sake. Think on that. Okay, that was a long time ago. Do people still think that way? Well, this is 1993. This is Chuck Colson, who died about two and a half years ago. This is an op-ed piece in the Boston Globe. Listen to what he says. I shudder to think of what I'd been if I had not gone to prison. Lying on the rotten floor of a cell. You know, it's not prosperity or pleasure that's important, but the maturing of the soul, the killing of the self. I'm glad for Watergate. And of course, Watergate is when he lied to a great number of people for someone else. And then the op-ed person writes, if Mr. Colson can repent of sin, then I guess there's just hope for everyone. You see, we learn how to really pray in pain. In pain, David cries out for clarity and for light. And in pain, verse 4, he cries out for victory. Don't let my enemies win. That's what essentially what he's saying. Now, we need to understand this. This is a fundamental principle of life and in the Old Testament. And redemptive history is unfolding here. What David knows at that time, he takes it to bear upon what he feels. Okay, so you read through the Psalms, and there's always these talks about crush my enemy, destroy my enemy. And then you compare that with Jesus, and you're trying to say, well, what's going on here? Well, this is what's going on here. David takes what he knows about God at that time, and he takes it upon what he feels. And that's why biblical doctrine is so important, so that we can take what we know about God and bear it upon the real experiences of our life. Because our feelings, as useful as they may be, they need to be guided by truth. And not truth guided by our feelings. That's what's happening so much in the world that we live in. Feelings guide truth. No, let truth guide feelings. Martin Luther King said that the arm of God bends towards justice. And he was right. And so what David is saying, what Martin Luther King is saying, be patient in your difficulty. And be careful. If you're only looking for a certain kind of feeling to arrive at a certain kind of answer, you're putting yourself in a horrible position. Get to the truth first. And then and only then will your feelings follow. And so David says, God, these guys want me dead. And then what, God? They're going to dance on my grave. And God, you chose me. And so David takes that and he talks to God about that. And loved ones, this circumstance, what it does is it foreshadows the person and work of Jesus Christ. There were men and women who cried out for the death of Jesus Christ. His enemies cried out for his death. And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? Christ, then choosing to do what God says, goes through the cross, and he doesn't try to go around it for our victory. And remember, Jesus said, you know, I could just call a whole legions of angels and they would just shut this whole thing down. It would just be gone in a nanosecond. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't go around it. He goes through it. Why? He goes through it because Jesus said he had to, because he was told to, and he wanted to, and to show you and I the way through difficulty. So that when all hell breaks loose in our lives, we'll know how to go through it as well. So loved ones, please learn the lesson. Let your frailty be your friend. Let your difficulty be your sanctifier and to see and know God even clearer. And let your King, your Lord Jesus Christ, guide you through these things. He knows best. He knows how to do it. Don't try to wiggle your way around it. Let the lesson be learned and go through it. Number one, David comes to God despairingly. Number two, he cries to God for clarity. And isn't clarity essentially theology? God, let me think like you would think in this situation. That's what David, give light here, God. And then finally, he concludes joyfully. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not. Look at verse 5. But I trust in you. The King James Version puts it in the past tense. I trusted in your unfailing love. That's more true to the Hebrew. It's past tense, the way David wrote that. I'm not sure why the NIV chose to say it that way. In other words, if I've never learned to trust you in the past, God, I would not know how to trust you now at present, God. Now, do you see this? If he did not know God's unfailing love back then, he would not know God's unfailing love right now. In other words, trust in God was habitual for David. Trust was a habit for David. That's why holy habits, young men and women, please listen carefully, especially. Holy habits are so important to put down fixed points in our lives to say to God, I'm going to be a truster. I'm going to be a worshiper. I'm going to be a prayer. I'm going to be a church goer. No matter what, God, no matter how I feel, and no matter if something better, seemingly better comes along, no matter what, God, holy habits, I'm going to be a truster habitually. Habitually. I mean, sometimes people look at that word like it's a negative word. Habitually, really? You go to church all the time, habitually? Well, yeah. 18 years in pastoral ministry, I've only missed 4 Sundays because of sickness. That's pretty habitually. And look at me. No, just kidding. Don't look at me. You get the point. It's a mercy, and I'm not that bad, am I? Holy habits. God, I'm going to trust you in small things. I'm going to trust you in larger things. I'm going to trust you in huge things. I'm going to trust you in my marriage. I'm going to trust you with my singleness. I'm going to trust you at school and my job and my life and my kids. God, one day, I'm going to trust you with my death. And how in the world can we trust God in death if we've never, ever trusted him in life? So David had holy habits. He had fixed points, which is the only way to make it in the Christian life. Because if you don't have these fixed points, then it's all a sliding scale, isn't it? I mean, we know how it goes. Something dressed a little better than Jesus comes along, and we just like, well, okay, off I go. No, fixed points. I'm going to be a truster. Think with me just for a moment. If you had a situation and you were always asked, what would you like to do? Would you like coffee? Would you like tea? Would you like decaf or cream? Would you like sugar? What would you like? Is this your life? What would you like? No fixed points. Can you imagine an army like that? Hey, anybody feel like fighting today? Well, you don't feel like fighting? Well, that's fine. We'll just sit this round out. Loved ones, don't indulge that. Don't raise children like that. David forged the holy habit of trust. The prayer he prayed tends to the choice he made. I will trust you, God. I will trust you. And immediately David is rewarded. Verse 5b and 6. His heart is rejoicing, his mouth is singing. Can you believe that? Heart rejoicing, mouth is singing. So you ask yourself the question, what changed? Answer, nothing changed. There's nothing in the text that gives indication that David's circumstances changed. Nothing. Nothing changed externally, but everything changed internally. Therefore, what happened was God came down and David's focus was changed. I will trust you, God. I will rejoice. In fact, my rejoicing is going to be so fantastic that I'm going to sing a little song. His internal changed immediately, though his external circumstances is still dragging on. So whatever you came here with this morning, you're going to leave here and you're going to go back to what you came with. But if it's much like Psalm 13, ask yourself the question, what do you do? Well, you cry out to God. You cry out to him. You pray for clarity. You pray for light. You pray for deliverance. And then you say, but if you, God, do or do not change anything, I will trust you. My heart will rejoice. And I'm going to sing. And that's David. He chose to trust. He prayed. And he trusted. And that's it. Is that too low brain for us this morning? Is that too easy? You got your bookshelf of things to do when the bad things come, and you got your little things and docs and all that kind of stuff, and God just says, will you just please pray with clarity and for clarity? And will you please just trust me? And once that happened for David, it all changed. It all changed. Do you want that? I want that for you, and I want that for me. Our time is running out. If you're here and you're like, this is no big deal. Everything's fine, everything's terrific, everything's great, this is no big deal, and you know, I've been living for upteen years and everything, you know. Be careful. Just be careful. I asked myself the question this week. If I had to choose between the love of my wife or $1 billion, which one would I choose? Well, you hope, and I'd hope, that I'd choose the right thing. So then I had to ask myself this other question. If I had to choose between wanting life right now, just the way I want it, or God's way, always and now, which one would I choose? Thank you for your attention. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for Psalm 13. We thank you for its realities. We thank you for its honesty and direction. We want to say to you, Father, we want to be able to say to you and mean it, take our life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you, to thee. Take our hands and let them move at the impulse of your love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for you and for you or for thee. And take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Now, Father, that's impossible to do without your help. So whatever degrees we need that help this morning, we would pray for that grace. That we would have the grace of Christ and even to an extent the grace of David as he walked through Psalm 13 and gave us this wonderful pattern to follow. And now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion both now and forevermore. Amen.